Okay, 2 Corinthians 11 still. Okay, we mentioned the five, and in 2 Corinthians, he's listing his sufferings. Only three of the five imprisonments have occurred so far. 39 lashes, that's a Jewish punishment. Stoned once, that would be out of Acts 14 at Lystra, left for dead. Three times shipwrecked. Paul makes 9 voyages in Acts. 1/3 of them, the boat sunk. 3 times I was shipwrecked out of the 9 journeys. A night and a day have I spent in the deep. The deep means the water, or the ocean, or the Mediterranean. Can you picture that? With the probably following the shipwreck, can you see Paul, the apostle of God's grace, out in the middle of the Mediterranean on a broken board, trying to keep alive? That's part of what Paul went through. And he gloried in this, as we'll see. A night and day in the deep. Then verse 28 brings in the deepest suffering because of emotional involvement with believers. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure of concern of all churches. And what a statement to make to show his involvement with believers. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? And that was Paul in relationship to this. Now, just to make an observation here, normally men boast in their strengths, not in their weaknesses. But here is a point, and let's pursue it on out, where Paul was a totally different type of individual, and we want to see why. So we'll simply begin by making an observation. And the observation is, Paul boasted in weakness, not in strength. Paul boasted, and he boasted a lot. Paul boasted in weakness. And again, the minute you see that, you see how he stood in total contrast to everybody else. I mean, who goes around and says, I am so proud of my weak points? And I don't mean moral weaknesses. I mean weaknesses of another sort. And yet Paul does this. Now, the question is why? Why would Paul spend so much time glorying in his weakness? And the answer is very simple. Why? Because weakness gives God's grace the greatest opportunity. Weakness, human weakness, is the greatest opportunity for God to glorify himself. And therefore, if Paul, as was the case, gloried in the glory of God, then that which displays it is what he glories in. What a mentality. Weakness is the greatest opportunity for God's grace, for the display of God's sufficiency. Or simply, it's the opportunity for the greatest display of God. Now, notice how he does that. And go back to 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1. You follow the reasoning now? We can establish he boasted in the weakness. Why did he do so? Because weakness was the greatest opportunity for the display of God's glory, and the highest good in life is what? God's glory. And again, what a mentality. Chapter 1, verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. In other words, it is the weakness that drove him to God, and if it's weakness that drives him to God, then what does he say? Thank God for weakness. And again, what a mentality. Chapter 3, verse 5. This shoots through all of Paul's writings. Chapter 3, verse 5. And note the idea that because of his weakness, God's grace has the greatest opportunity. So verse 5. Now we are adequate in ourselves, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. His own personal weakness was the opportunity to show that God is adequate. Chapter 4, verse 7. Notice this is very much Paul's theology, is that He said, why is our physical body so weak? Well, there's a reason. Why, and he will use an analogy of an old clay pot, why is the body weak? Because it gives the greatest opportunity for the glory of God. Chapter 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? That the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. And so Paul simply looks at it this way. In the measure that he is weak, weaker, and weakest, so the proportion of the glory of God is enhanced and brought about. Chapter 4, verse 10. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. See the thought again. In the sense that the body is weak, what is this an opportunity for? It's the greatest opportunity to display God and His character and His grace and His person. Always caring about my body, the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, why? That the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. See, his thought all the way through is what we've outlined. He boasted in weakness. Why did he boast in weakness? Because it was the greatest display opportunity for the display of God. Chapter 12, 5. Of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except, and where is his boast? In regard to my weakness. That was his glory when he looked at himself, was his own personal witness that was the opportunity for the display of God's grace. Of verse 9 and 10, God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected where? In weakness. So in the measure that Paul recognized his own weakness is the measure that he experienced and the strength of God. All right, our first point then was he has served. Let's go back to Acts 20. Notice the emphasis that he was serving the Lord, bringing about his glory. The second point is his ministry was carried out for their good. The order is important. We can never meet the needs of men until God is glorified. So the order is important. First, he served for God's glory. Second, he serves for their benefit. And again, the order of the two is extremely important. You cannot benefit men first. God has to be glorified first, and then men can be benefited. And that's verses 20 and 21. In connection with the plots of the Jews, and we've tried to look from 2 Corinthians 11 at some of the enormous suffering he did. And what would that type of suffering for the gospel do? It would tend to shut you up, but not Paul. How I did not shrink. And our if you put the words from fear or because of fear, you've got the meaning of the word. The word actually means in the middle voice, means always to shrink back from something because you're afraid of it or shrink back in fear. So all of these plots of the Jews, all of the suffering of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 did nothing in terms of his boldness, didn't touch him at all. And therefore, verse 20, I did not shrink back because of fear from declaring to you anything that was profitable. The word profitable, as a matter of fact, this idea that because of the intensity of the suffering, he didn't shrink is two times in this address. Notice down verse 27. Same word again, I did not shrink through fear from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. One of the characteristics of the ministry has got to be fearlessness. If you believe you're teaching the Word of God and His truth, then nothing should scare you, and it didn't on the case of Paul, and he calls that to their attention. Okay, notice verse 21 is sort of the outwork involved Paul's teaching. Solemnly testifying to both. Solemnly testifying is a word for being emphatic. It's got an intensive pronoun on the front. Being emphatic, one of the things we you know, in this day that usually if someone says it, is not very complimentary if you say he teaches the scripture dogmatically. And in our culture today, that's something you're not supposed to do. You're not supposed to be dogmatic about anything. Paul was. And you've got that all wrapped up in verse 21. Dogmatically testifying, emphatically testifying to both Jews and Greeks. And notice the two aspects. Repentance toward, ace, preposition, direction toward, and faith, ace. Notice our translation has given us toward and in, but it is the same preposition. Change of mind all the time about God, who He is, and increasing faith all the time in Christ and who He is. All right, he leaves from there then, after reviewing his ministry, and the focus now becomes his plans. 22 through 24. And now, behold, bound in spirit. Now, critical at that point is in the New American Standard Version, it's called it to your attention. Notice by spirit, you've got the word one. And what that means is you may go two ways. You may say bound in his human spirit or bound by the Holy Spirit. And our margin has got both options put in front of you. Now, bound, and this is a pretty critical matter right here. I think previously, I taught this to mean bound in the Holy Spirit. The whole crux of the issue, however, I think revolves about this. Paul was determined to go to Jerusalem. Was he determined, even though he knew that was not God's will, or was his trip a mistake? And I think doctrinally, Paul is being an apostle by cause of inspiration. He's doctrinally infallible. But that doesn't mean that Paul, in some of these moves, could not make mistakes. I think you can make a good case for saying that Paul was going to go to Jerusalem. What do we say? Come hell or high water. Because he was warned three times, once by a prophet, once by his fellow countrymen or travelers, once by the church, don't go to Jerusalem. When he got there, what did God tell him to do? He said, get out. So it may be that Paul's tenacity is coming through here in a strong way. So let's begin reading with that, and let me show you the warnings and what the evidence were his plans correct. If we say they were, then I would capitalize Spirit in this verse, meaning the Holy Spirit gave him the compulsion to go to Jerusalem. If you think there's enough evidence in Acts, and we're going to look at it in just a minute, to say I don't think his plans were correct, but let me give you what we have. Chapter 21, verse 4. And we're going to see three warnings about what's going to happen to him. And then we'll see one command over in chapter 22. Chapter 21, verse 4. And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they kept telling Paul through the Spirit. And our translations interpret the Spirit here to be the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, not to set foot in Jerusalem. I think that's rather clear. That if it means the Holy Spirit right here, then by means of believers, the Holy Spirit spoke, and he says, don't go to Jerusalem. Acts 21, verse 4. Down through, really, verse 7. Now, if we're going to conclude that Paul made a mistake in going to Jerusalem, we got to remember something else. He so loved the Jew that in Romans he said, I would give up my salvation to see them saved. Now, a man driven under that kind of compassion and that kind of compulsion, you can understand why, and it's a noble compulsion, you can understand why he was so intent, even though warned not to do so. A prophet came along. His name was Agabus. And Agabus also said, don't go to, well, at least explains to him what is going to happen. 21:8. The next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses, and as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now that, notice again, is not "don't go" as much as it is "here's what's going to happen to you if you do." 21:8-11. Then, finally, his own traveling companions tried to talk Paul out of going to Jerusalem. And that's found in chapter 21, verse 12. Following this prophecy, it said, "When we had heard this," we, and that's Luke speaking, we, Luke and his, probably his other companions, Silas, Timothy, "we that were traveling with him, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go to Jerusalem." Finally, I think we can wrap it up with the last piece of evidence, and that is looking at a command that he received when he got there. And that is found in chapter 22:17. "And it came about when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him," and apparently the "him," again our translation is capitalized, it should be taken to be Christ or the Lord. "I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" So there's the evidence you got, and I'll just leave the question up in the air that way. Were his plans to go to Jerusalem correct? If we say, no, they were not, that doesn't affect any Pauline doctrine. That has nothing to do with it. It would simply point out that Paul was very human, and he was very determined. Maybe you'll want to say stubborn on this particular point. But if you think this evidence adds up to a yes answer or a no answer, depends. So back to chapter 20. Does it bother anyone that Paul made mistakes, might have made mistakes? See, now again, it has nothing to do with his doctrine. When Paul spoke, he spoke under the inspiration of the Spirit. Everything he teaches in Romans is true. And so forth. It has nothing to do with inspiration. It's simply Paul the man. And Paul the man. If we think Paul made no mistakes, was he like Christ? Was he sinless? Well, he obviously was not. Paul sinned. And that's sometimes we need to grasp, because his doctrine is so high and so great that we forget. Paul had to confess sin. Paul sinned. Paul stumbled. Paul doubtless had mental attitudes that had to be dealt with. And we ought to remember that unlike Christ, Paul was very much a man, and perhaps at this point he makes a mistake out of his pure determination. "I'm going to go to Jerusalem," whatever. Okay. Now another interesting thing about Paul, and let's go back to Acts 20. Probably one of the highest motivations that people have, certainly is for me, is plain old self-preservation. Paul was different. Self-preservation didn't move Paul. You know, preserving your life was a low motive, and he really, in some sense, made little effort to do it. Now let's see how that goes. And let's just put this down as a theme, another theme in Paul's teaching. And the theme is simply going to be this. We'll look at it here and elsewhere. The theme is this: self-preservation, in Paul's mind, self-preservation desire by Paul was not highly regarded. And again, that's a contrast, because I can think of nothing that moves most of us more than the sense of self-preservation. But let's notice how that is not part, really, of the mentality of Paul. Verse 24, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Now, we get what was his great desire. His great desire was not self-preservation. His greatest desire was to finish the course. That's what moved him. To finish the course. The word course is a word that will mean race. The way Paul views his life is that my life is a 4-mile, being arbitrary now with numbers, my life is a 4-mile run. I don't care what happens along the road. All I want to do is finish my race. And that's what moved Paul so much. And again, you see it here in verse 24. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Why? In order that I may finish the course. That is a theme with Paul. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That was the moving thing. Staying alive was not Paul's motive. Finishing the course was Paul's motive always. And let's trace that out a couple of places. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Just to let some of his thinking come through. 2 Corinthians. With all these motives that Paul had that were so high, I still think you can maintain the statement that we would not have him in this church. We wouldn't tolerate that kind of teaching and that kind of mentality and viewpoint. Hopefully we would, but I don't think Paul would be a very welcome character around today, not the way he thought. Probably put him in a hospital and say, we got to straighten this man's mind out. He's crazy. You know, he even wants to die. He's psycho. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. He talks about, again, his experience as unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live, as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, making many rich, having nothing, yet possessing everything. And again, it's part of his mentality and part of his thinking. Philippians 1. Philippians 1. Verse 20. And again, look at this view of life and death. Paul could actually say, if I complete my ministry, if I finish my course, I don't really care how I glorify God. If I glorify Him by living, then I'm happy. If I glorify Him by dying, I'm happy. Self-preservation was not his driving force. And chapter 1, verse 20 makes that clear. Philippians, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, by life or by death. It doesn't make any difference. That is not the driving force of Paul. And again, most men, the whole object of life is to what? Keep on living as long as you can, and functioning as long as you possibly can, and do everything that you can possibly do to preserve physical life. And Paul just said, that doesn't mean a thing to me. That's not what I'm after. And that's Philippians 1, verse 20, a statement of that. 2:17, same book. 2:17. Uses some figurative language here. But even as I am in the process of being poured out, I'm dying, as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service for your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. What man can stand up and say, I am in the process of dying, and I rejoice in it? That was Paul's mentality. 3:9. No, not 3:9. Romans 9. Romans 9. I'm telling you, verse 1, the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, damned, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And that probably, that's the verse that ought to be used, I would think, in connection with Paul's burning desire to go to Jerusalem, which he so much wanted to do. That is followed now by prediction of future events as he closes the address. And the prediction revolves about two things. Verse 25. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. So the end of his ministry, as far as Ephesus is concerned, is here. However, even though it comes to an end, it was full. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. And I'm going to stop early and at that point. I've used twice as many notes as I ever use because I'm really uncomfortable. I guess I'm really, when you've done it one way for 30 ways, there's no way to change. And I'm just, am I not writing as much? Okay, well, let's do down here again next week if we can have an overhead projector or something like that. I didn't think any change like that would affect. I just, I'm done. Okay.